Do you remember promise boxes? We don't use those anymore, do we? Because, you know, we should read the Bible carefully and so on. Effectively, the mobile's become my promise box in a way. And I'll just read to you what it has to say for today. Funny enough, it's relevant. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following the example of disobedience. It'll fit in a bit later with what we have to talk about. So, as I was saying, we're going to be talking about Psalm 95, and Julie's going to come out and read it to us now. Thank you.
Psalm 95, and I'm going to read the whole psalm. Psalm 95. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if only you would hear his voice. Do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, and as you did that day at Massah in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest.
Thank you. So Psalm 95 is in four parts. Verses 1 and 2 are called to worship. Verses 3 to 5, some of the reasons as to why we should worship God in a description of his greatness. Verse 6 and 7a, I've split the verses up a bit, so that's why I've said that. Verses 6 and 7a, what we are and what we should do. And verses 7b to 11 are a warning of the consequences of not listening. Let's begin with the call to worship. Verses 1 and 2. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. The rock of our salvation. This means that the salvation that God offers is completely dependable. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, it says this. For I do not want to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. So Jesus is the rock of our salvation. For instance, when Hannah, the mother of the last of Israel's judges, prays in triumph, I delight in your deliverance, there is no rock like our God. That's from 1 Samuel chapter 2. She rejoices over God's deliverance from her barrenness, as well as his granting that her husband's name would continue on for many generations. A rock is always there after the wind and rain and hurricanes have battered it, always dependable. God's promises can always be relied on. In Numbers 20, chapter 23, verse 19, it says this, God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? God does not break his promise made to his people for their preservation. Neither does God change his purposes as people change theirs. either because they are not able to execute them, or because they are better informed, or their minds are changed by some unexpected occurrence, or by their passions. None of these things have any place in God. 1 Chronicles chapter 16 verse 34 says this, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." God promised that his love would never fail, and he is good to us. God is dependable, so is the salvation that he offers us. The Bible tells us that Jesus came to find and save the lost. We are the lost. We are not where we should be, but we can be found and have our security and life forever in Jesus. In giving thanks to God, we can pray, tell others what God means to us, and sing his praises. This can be done anywhere, not just when we come here. The songs we sing are poetry, and so are the Psalms, which we read that Jesus' disciples would also sing. But Psalms don't have rhyming words. Instead, they have rhyming ideas. That's kind of a relief in a way, because when they get translated, the words wouldn't work, would they? But the ideas do. It all gets translated from the Hebrew language, and they would lose their connection if they were translated across, if it was rhyming words. We've no idea what the music was like for these psalms, but we can still read them. This is a good thing to do, as very often we get to hear the heart of God as we read. Let's move on to verses 3 to 5. "For the Lord is a great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands form the dry land." Verses 3 to 5 give us some of the reasons as to why we should worship God in a description of his greatness. How great is God? But is this telling us that there are other gods? The answer to this question about other gods is in Psalm 96, verses 4 and 5. "For great is the Lord, and most worthy of all praise. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." So the other gods aren't real, they can't do anything, whereas the Lord made the heavens. If these idols could even be thought of as gods, then even so, the Lord would be greater. So a physical comparison is made. So if you could imagine God as human, then he would hold the earth in his hands and form the dry land almost like someone would form something out of clay. Let's move on to verses 6 and part of verse 7. "Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God." These verses are telling us what we are and what we should do and why. God is great, and he is our Maker. He can do whatever he likes, but what he likes is good. Although we have not been obedient to his laws and have sinned, he still is our God, and he wants to be merciful to us. That is why we should be grateful for what he has done and should worship him in the way we do things, in what we say and what we think. Well, let's move on to verses 7b to 11. "We are the sheep of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if only you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." God watches over us and cares for us like a shepherd of that time would do. Here's a picture of a Middle Eastern shepherd of biblical times. They would have a dirty and dangerous job. Many times shepherds would have to fight off lions and other wild animals. and used a shepherd's crook. In these pictures, they're just sticks. I guess a stick is good enough, but I think they also use crooks as well. A crook is handy for catching hold of a sheep. But these shepherds would willingly put their lives on the line for his flock. At night, he would put the flock into a makeshift pen that only had one way in or out. The shepherd would lie in the door of the pen. And you call the sheep in by name, and they would come in and settle safely for the night. I understand that sheep are very skittish animals and spook easily. But because they know the shepherd's voice, they would calm down and follow him. And nobody but him. Several flocks could mix together. And when the flock's true shepherd speaks, they separate and follow him. If a thief comes, the sheep will not follow him because they do not know his voice. The Israelites of that time were being likened to sheep. The problem was that they tended to not listen. Instead, they hardened their hearts. The heart is traditionally regarded as the centre of the emotions. So if you harden your heart, you force yourself to not feel love or sympathy and make your conscience become less sensitive. But this dictionary definition isn't enough when we read in the Bible that someone has hardened their heart. In the Bible, the heart, in effect, is the whole person in all of our distinctive human activity as a thinking, planning, willing, feeling, worshipping, socially interacting being. And of course, when someone is not living according to God's will, it is the heart that is described as darkened, rebellious, callous, unfeeling, or idolatrous. It is within the heart of God. It is within the heart that God works. And so the human heart may be tender and soft, or as hard as stone. In Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 19-20, God says this, I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people and I will be their God. It is in this context that hardening or hardness of the heart must be understood. The heart represents the total response of a person to life around them and to God's requirements and his offer. Hardness of heart shows a negative condition in which the person ignores, spurns, or rejects the gracious offer of God to be part of their life. Here's an example. Because of sin, King David hardened his heart. David was tempted and fell into sin with Bathsheba. And when he was told that Bathsheba was pregnant, David in the end killed her husband. Ordinarily, David would not have done this, but through sin he hardened his heart and did more and more dreadful things. David did listen in the end, but there were consequences for his actions. There are two places where Israel is mentioned where they hardened their hearts. And it's verse 8. Do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massa in the wilderness. Meribah means arguing. Massa means testing. This applies to the two times when Israel grumbled at Moses because of the lack of water. These Israelites had seen the great and mighty miracles that God could do. How was it that they were unaffected by the plagues in Egypt that they saw, and now that God had made a path through the Red Sea for them to escape? When the people of Israel came to Rephidim at the beginning of the wandering, they complained of a lack of water and grumbled against Moses. Exodus chapter 17, verse 7 says this, And he, that is Moses, called the place Massa and Meribah, because the Israelites quarrelled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? The second time is near the end of their wandering, after all the previous generation had died. Again they grumble about a lack of water. This place was also called Meribah, that is arguing, where the people of Israel rebelled against Moses and Aaron. Now, here's a map. And you can see where they wandered, starting up the top left in Egypt, coming down towards the wilderness of Sin, Rephidim, up here, just wandering around all over the place, basically. But there are two places that are of note to us. Rephidim, where Massa and Meribah are named by Moses, and then Kadesh Barnea, for the second place that was also called Massa. One's at the beginning, one's at the end. It seems at both times they hadn't learned their lesson. And what is the result of their hardening their hearts to God? God says, they will never enter my rest. A whole generation of Israelites died in the wanderings, and they didn't enter the promised land. So for us then, there is this to consider. To enter God's rest is still something to attain, to have. As it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Now we who have believed enter that rest. We have to believe, and this belief must take root in us and grow until the time comes when we see Jesus. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11 says, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. We can be forgiven all of our sin if we turn back to God and repent. But there is one sin that can be a problem. Only one sin can't be forgiven is on God's list. And that's the sin of rejecting him and refusing his offer of forgiveness and a new life in Jesus Christ. This alone is the unforgivable sin, because it means that we are saying that the Holy Spirit's witness about Jesus is a lie. Luke chapter 12, verse 10 says this, and everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit would seem to refer to a complete rejection of the testimony that the Spirit gives about Jesus and the plan of God. This is not so much a sin of the moment. Instead, it is committing one's entire life to an obstinate rejection of God's message of salvation. In other words, being hard-hearted. And God has advice for us in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to 8. So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness. God's perfect rest for those that believe, and they will see Jesus as he is, and will be with him forever. So we have looked at Psalm 95, and it's in four parts. Verses 1 and 2, a call to worship. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him, that is, praise him highly with music and song. Verses 3 to 5, some of the reasons as to why we should worship God in a description of his greatness. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Then verses 6 and 7a, what we are and what we should do. God is great and he is our maker. He can also do whatever he likes, but what he likes is good. Although we have not been obedient to his laws and have sinned, he is still our God and wants to be merciful to us. This is why we should be grateful for what he has done and should worship him in the way we do things, in what we say and what we think. And verses 7b to 11 are a warning of the consequences of not listening. As it says there, we are the people he watches over, the flock under his care, if only we would listen to his voice today. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 7 and 8 says this, so as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Jesus Christ died because of our sins, so that we could be set free. Of course, many of us have turned to Jesus to know him as our Saviour. If there is anyone here that hasn't, then please turn to him today and accept him as your Saviour and as your God. Let's close with a word of prayer, shall we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time when many of us said that we wanted Jesus in our life and we repented of our sins. And we thank you, Lord, that you are forever ours. It seems almost wrong to say that. We know we belong to you, but we thank you, Lord, for the salvation you have given us. You gave yourself to us. Now, Lord, we would ask you to continue to bless our time together and bless us as we part presently. Help us throughout the week. Help us wherever we are, Lord, to be witnesses of you. For we ask and pray this in the name and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.